Well, after a number of weeks and months exploding my brain with Zechariah, I thought it was maybe time to do something more straightforward and simple. And we're going to turn to one of the short pastoral letters in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus. That's where we're going to be looking in the next few weeks. If you want to turn there, if you have a Bible. Just after 1 and 2 Timothy, we find this short letter of Paul to Titus. I'm just going to read the opening four verses, the greeting, and we'll just use this as an introduction as we come to this epistle. Paul, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The last time I was speaking at one of the assemblies in the local high school, I started by saying that I was going to address the issue of identity. And I think a couple of teachers nearly had a heart attack and worried what was coming next. I assured them that I wouldn't delve into controversial issues. But it is one of the fundamental issues of our day and age. And what I was sharing at the high school was very simply this, that one of the problems that we have in clarifying our identity is if we only ever look within ourselves. Because for generations and for many cultures, that would be the last place you would look to find your identity. Identity was found through your tribe, your clan, your language, all other kinds of things. And one of the main problems that young people have today is that they have no basis at times to discover who they are except to explore what's going on in their own hearts. And as Jeremiah teaches us, the human heart is a profoundly unreliable source of identity and of life. But it's interesting that when we encounter the New Testament church, who were living in a day of their own complexities, living in a day of their own challenges, living with all kinds of darkness and evil round about them, we find a people who have a very strong sense of their identity and who they are, what they're doing, and why it matters. That, you know, sometimes you read the spiritual writings of people, or hopefully you don't read it too much or too often. What I mean, just the general spiritual writings of people. And when you read it, it's all about their exploration and their experience and where they went to discover this and what they did to do the next thing and all these kind of things. Whereas when you read the leaders of the New Testament church, that there's so little in many ways of what their inner thinkings were and their inner thoughts and processes regarding their spirituality. What comes to the forefront is simply this: they knew who they were in Christ. Paul had been a proud Hebrew scholar, a proud persecutor of the church, somebody whose identity was in his religion and in his own self-fashioned understanding of service to God. And that identity gets transformed when he sees who Jesus is. When he comes to that moment of understanding who the Jesus he was persecuting really was. And it's interesting then, thereafter, that we don't get a lot of self-reference or insight to their spiritual devotional patterns of life. But as their ministry and life is revealed through connection with other Christians and the ministries God had for them, we discover that they are people who are very clear in what they're in this world for, what they exist for, and what they are meant to do. And that's why reading and taking time to consider what's being said in the greetings of New Testament letters is always a worthwhile exercise. We can naturally tend to maybe want to skip through the greetings and just get into the meat of the letter. But when we consider that these letters are Holy Spirit-inspired letters, they're not just instructions from a senior figure to a junior figure. They're not just the mechanisms of early church practice, as much as they may be these things. Ultimately, the reason we're still reading these letters is because of our convictions of them being the inspired Word of God. And there's something in the natural conveyance of greetings, as Paul was moved by the Spirit, that we have to believe is instrumental for us in our understanding of who these people were and therefore what kind of people we should be and who we should be. So as we look at the identity of God's people, I want us to look at the very basic questions. Who are you? Who are we as the people of God? If we were to give an answer, a moment to answer that, I wonder what our immediate answer would be. Would we identify ourselves by denomination or by one peculiar theological characteristic or any kind of way that we would describe ourselves and understand ourselves? Well, Paul is often doing this because he's writing to these people and he always gives us insights as to his understanding of himself and therefore the comfort of the identity that he has. And in this situation, as in other situations, he has a twofold answer. If we were to ask him, Paul, who are you? Who's writing me this letter? Well, here I am, and we can guess, well, not just guess, we know from the way that the letter is constructed and the way that things are written further on into the letter, we know that even though it's addressed to Titus, that this was clearly something that Paul intended for public hearing. And indeed, whether he intended it or not, it's something which the Holy Spirit has kept in the mind and vision of the church for the centuries that we've existed. And so Paul writes them, and here he explains again who he is in order for people to understand the person that God is using to address them. And here he says in the very first place, and in many ways it's the humility of his identity, he is a servant of God. Paul, a servant of God. And again, if we explore the original language as people explain it to us, we discover that the term he uses for servant is the term more often translated as slave, certainly as understood as being a slave. And again, that's something incredibly sensitive to our age for all its aspects of the horrific practices in the human history and in the sinfulness of the way we treat one another. But spiritually speaking, the Bible uses it to describe the reality of spiritual existence. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to God. We like to think that we're these great free-spirited, liberated creatures that do as we want and go where we please and just go with whatever our lives want us to do. But the reality is, as created beings with a living soul, we are subject to other powers. That's what the Bible is teaching us. We were looking at this morning from Romans 5, the reality of being in Adam or being in Christ. And what the Bible teaches us is that we, with our lives, are going to be bound either to the leadership and power of sin, or we can be bound to the leadership and glory and goodness of God. This is a reality we all experience. We're all slaves to something. We're bound to something. We're under the control of something. And whatever way sin manifests, it might appear like a healthy thing. We're a slave to our ambitions. or a slave to our laziness and lack of ambition, a slave to our sexuality, as so many seem to be today, or a slave to religious self-righteousness. There are so many ways in which that slavery is expressed, but the reality is we're going to be dominated by something. And Paul says, I know who I am, that I am a man who is enslaved to God's will for my life. I'm enslaved to the knowledge that the Creator God is my Redeemer and Savior, and therefore I have given myself in the fullness of my will and service to the servanthood of belonging to God. I want to do God's will. As we sometimes sing that wonderful song, isn't it? For it's only in your will that I am free. It's only in God's will that we are totally free, that we find the freedom our soul craves. So to be a slave to God, whilst it might sound to the natural mind like one of the worst things a human being could ever be, it is actually the greatest thing a human being could ever be. It is the most liberating form of life that we could ever live. My will is not my own until I have made it thine. And you see, Paul finds, what's also interesting is that he finds his identity in this, in the humility of being a slave of God. He doesn't see this humility in any way as demeaning. Indeed, it's a blessing and an honor to him that he's a slave to God. I mean, this is Paul who's had the conversion of all conversions. You know, you still find it, it's maybe not as popular just now, but, you know, a few years ago, if anyone had any kind of dramatic conversion, I mean, they were hardly in the church when there was a book and a movie and a study course and, this is how this guy came to faith. Paul gets saved and mentions it maybe one more time, or it's mentioned one more time in his ministry, it's alluded to, but he doesn't make a career out of it. He makes a career out of being a slave of God. Not that I'm not saying it's wrong to testify. Of course it's not wrong. The Bible encourages that. But in his testimony, he has discovered the greatness of the humility of being a servant of God. Surrendering his will to God's will has been the greatest thing that happened to him. And it's not demeaning. It's not demoralizing. It's not denying who he is. No, it's actually enabling him to become who he is. And I think it's key that we grab hold of that, because the next thing he mentions is the ministry. And that's sometimes where even faithful servants can get distracted and the ministry becomes more important than the serving. Whereas Paul then says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I know I have a ministry. I know that God has placed a calling on my life. And I know that this is what gives me the authority to write to Titus and to the church in Crete as he does. And he is telling them, I am an apostle and I have this status, but I'm asking you to listen to my status on the basis that I'm telling you I'm surrendered in service. I've given my life to this. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And whilst we know that apostle, I think in my translation it is with a small a, Paul is recognized as a founding apostle of the church. The body of work that God uses to reveal through him in the New Testament, the way the church was spread through his ministry, it's powerful. So whilst we recognize him historically and theologically as a capital A apostle, it's worth remembering that while he is mentioning his apostleship, he does it in the sense of the small a. Just remember, he says, I'm speaking to you because God has sent me. That's the basic meaning of apostle, a sent one. Someone whom the Lord has sent. Jesus Christ has sent me to you. And this is a great honor. And it's a great position. And in terms of his role in the church, he could have appealed to status. But as we see with Paul, what characterizes his self-identity is not a desire for status, as the ability and blessing to serve as a sent one of God, knowing the privilege of being a servant of God. Some of you will know I mentioned at the prayer time on Friday morning that last week we received sad news that Reverend Robert Smith, Reverend Dr. Robert Smith Jr., who visited us a number of years ago, he lost a son, and this is the second son of his that has died. One was murdered many years ago. This one has died through an illness, and I guess for that reason he was very much in my thoughts and prayers through the week. And I came across something he said, I don't know if it was in his book or in one of his sermons, to represent Jesus anywhere is an honor I will never ever deserve. And that's what Paul is helping us to see as he writes. He says, I need you to understand that the words I'm about to share are authoritative, but don't think I'm coming in a sense of superiority to you. I'm coming as a servant who has been sent by Jesus. I'm the author of this letter, but my identity is my relationship with God. My identity is not profound theologian. My identity is not superb letter writer. My identity is not church planter. My identity is not pastor supreme. My identity is that I'm a servant of God following wherever Jesus will lead me. I'm in submission and service to God, and I will go where He sends me. And friends, this is one of the things that we can all appeal to. We can't all be apostles, but we can all have this understanding of what it means to serve God, that before we look for position, we know the blessing of belonging. I'm a servant of God. You see, that slavery issue, one of the key things is that you were owned property. Somebody owned you. They owned the rights to you. In the village, I'm sure, I must have mentioned this before in a sermon. If not, I deserve rebuking. The village where I grew up is most notable today in the Isle of Harris as being a genealogical research center. And the name of the genealogical research center, because so many people want to trace their family history back to the islands, it's very simply, the name is this in Gaelic, Coalition. Who do you belong to? Because in that culture, that was the key to identity, not your job, your house, your car, where you live. Whose people do you belong to? And Paul is saying, this is key to my identity. I belong to God. I'm God's. I'm God's property. I'm God's slave. And yes, He gives me a work to do and He sends me out in His name, but I never want to lose sight of this, that I belong to God. And friends, that is an aspect of spiritual identity that we can all appeal to. No, we're not going to be writing Holy Spirit-inspired letters, and we're probably not going to be planting churches in the Near East. But we are servants, and we all have a somewhere to be sent into a family situation, into a school, into a university, into an office, into a garage. Somewhere in this life, God sends us in His name, sends us in His power, and sends us with His authority. So whatever our job is, I might be a teacher, I might be a mechanic, I might be a road sweeper, I might be whatever, but I'm doing that in the context of being God's property. God's servant. Well, then what is it that you do? That is the question that matters to so many. What is it that we do as God's people? Well, Paul, if we're looking for it very forthrightly in theological terms, he ministers to God's elect. That's how he expresses this identity, to further the faith. This is why I'm an apostle. This is the purpose of it all. This is the meaning of it all. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He wants the people he ministers to in order. He wants to see them grow. He wants to see them become godly. He wants to see their knowledge to increase. He wants to see their faith increase. That's the what of his Christian identity. What are you writing for? What are you preaching for? What are you doing? Well, as God has sent me, and leading people, encouraging people, furthering people into their knowledge of God, the knowledge of the truth, and into the glory of the godliness that prepares us for the eternal life that is coming. Now, I know that when we read the word elect or hear of God's elect, that can worry some people. It shouldn't. It's one of the most wonderful truths in the Bible. It really is. It's one of the most assuring and blessed truths. This is what the theologian Douglas Milne writes about this. He says, God's chosen people are those whom he set apart for himself in love through Jesus Christ before time was, and who have come to personal faith in Christ in fulfillment of that eternal purpose. His eternal choice precedes the preaching of faith to them in the gospel. At the same time, it carries the secret promise of faith to them in Christ. Through the gospel and the secret energy of the Holy Spirit, God graciously opens the hearts of his people and persuades them to embrace freely Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship was a secondary means appointed by God to bring the gospel to bear on human lives. God's predestination of his people is sometimes confused with philosophical determinism. What will be. But in the preached message of the gospel, the Lord respects the free agency of humans by presenting his truth to their affections, minds, and wills. Free agency is not the same as free will, for sin has robbed us of free will in spiritual matters, yet without destroying their total responsibility. God's sovereign election, properly understood, is the most powerful incentive to active evangelism. Now, isn't it the case that most people think that election is a reason not to evangelize? But as the writer there says, properly understood, it's the greatest motivation to evangelize, because it tells us there are people out there that belong to God. There are people out there who need to come to Christ. There are people out there. If there's no one else to be saved, Jesus would be here. If the number that God has planned has already been reached, then the world could end tomorrow. But the generations are still rising. There are people who still need to hear. There are people who still need to be reached. Fully understood, the sovereignty of God and the election of God's children is the greatest motivation, because it means there will be results. There will be people reached. There will be hearts touched. You might be just one part of the process, but we all have something to do. This was Paul's great understanding of what is it that he was doing. He had a ministry to the church, that his ministry was for the church, to move them on in godliness, to grow them in the knowledge of God, to encourage them in the understanding of what Christ has done for them, so that they grow in faith and they share in this ministry in the hope of eternal life, which has come from God who does not lie. So Paul is saying, what do we do as the people of God? What are we doing where we're growing a holy people that God has chosen? We're growing the church, we're growing the saved, we're building faith, we're increasing understanding. And that's important in this context, especially because as the letter unfolds, we will see that Paul has to help Titus in dealing with false teaching that was coming in. That's one of the primary purposes of pastoral ministry. It's the correction and direction from the pulpit to inform and to teach and to give people understanding and to give people warning, to let people see what's true and to warn them of what is false. It's been like that from the first century, and it will be like that till Jesus comes. And that's why as we increase the knowledge of the truth, it should lead to godliness, and we become a people who are prepared for the day of the coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, we're here. This is what we do. We teach people what they're to believe. We teach them what they're not to believe. We instruct them how to behave in community, in home, in church. And we implore people to grow in the knowledge of God's word that leads to godliness. You see, it's no shock that when you deviate from God's word, things become less godly. And I'm talking about the churches. That where the word of God is not front and center in terms of its authority, power, and direction, then ungodliness becomes the way of life in the congregation, in the community. Paul is saying, we're here to keep the word of God, the knowledge of truth, and the increase of faith. We're here to keep that at the forefront. so that we will grow in godliness in the hope of eternal life, which leads us to think about, why do we do this? Why do we do it? Again, many people in our world are identified by their ambitions. And if we are going to be identified by our ambitions, then we better have good ambitions. And as Paul explains what his objective is, he also makes clear the inspiration behind this objective. And again, as many of his answers are, there's a kind of twofold thinking behind it. From the human perspective, he says, I do this because people need to be prepared for eternity. The hope of eternal life needs to be reiterated and reassured. We know that hope is an anchor, that this is certain, it's coming from God. This is what we're living for. As we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're living for the future. We're not just being shaped by our past. That's where so much of the world gets its identity. But we're getting our identity from the future, from the eternal godly kingdom that's ahead of us. And he says, I come to do this because human beings need to have this truth enforced to them. They need to be encouraged. They need to be saved from the lying culture around them. That's one of the things we'll encounter as we study this letter, that the culture, the predominant culture in Crete and amongst the people Titus was ministering to, was a culture of lies and dishonesty. And they didn't even have a parliament, or not one like ours. But the whole culture of leadership in society and leadership in the world was one of lies and deception. He's saying that the danger, Titus, is that Christians are going to start taking that as the model. So he says, we need to ensure we're ministering in such a way that we're rescuing the church from the lying, corrupted culture of the Cretans. So that, because if the church follows that, they'll get disheartened and discourage them. And I want to rescue them from that inevitable despair. I want to lead them into godliness, prepare them for eternity, make them unashamed, as he says in another letter, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's from the kind of earthly level, but from the heavenly level, we also see that he does it because God commanded him to do it. God promised this life, and again, God is countercultural. The culture he lived in was one of lies. He says, God who does not lie. In other words, Titus, they need to know, the world needs to know, you and I need to know that what we're hearing is the truth, that we're not just one of the many options to find some temporary peace in our life. We're serving the living God. We're serving the risen Christ. Why do we do this? We do this because Christ is the answer. Christ is the life. Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. That's why we do this. God has commanded us to go out. This eternal life is to be revealed. It's to be shared. God doesn't lie, and he promised this. And now at his appointed season, he has brought it to light through the preaching entrusted to me. This is the moment. This is the season. God's purposes, as we read in the psalm, stand in every generation. So yeah, we're 2,000 years away, and how many miles away from Paul and Titus, but there are core issues of humanity that are exactly the same, and there are core issues of eternity that are exactly the same, and the God who commissioned Paul and Titus and others in their generation sends his people to tell the truth of Jesus because humans need to be prepared for eternity, and God commands us to go and to preach this eternal life, to preach the quality of existence that we can find when we come to know God. Why do we do this? Because of who God is, because God doesn't lie. Paul is motivated by the person of the living God. He's inspired by the fact, he's amazed by the fact that in a world where a lying culture surrounds him, God has revealed himself, and God is a God who never lies. Everything God says is infinitely reliable. And so he is encouraged, he is inspired and motivated by the existence of God's nature, the presence of God's command, and the need for human beings to be prepared for eternity. And again, this is a consistent process of God's people through the ages. He's commanded that this be done. Paul is a living example of what it means to trust and obey. He's been given the gospel to share. He's experienced it, and he goes out in obedience to proclaim it, to make known the gift of eternal life. And you and I, this is why we exist. People need to hear this. You might think, well, you know, I'm not very articulate. I struggle to share the word with people. And friends, we all do. We all really do. Most preachers, when you take us away from a pulpit, we're stuttering and stammering in private conversations with people in the same way that many others do. But we know the answer. I came across a great quote in a commentary exalting Jesus in Titus, and the writer said this: some may preach the gospel better, but no one will preach a better gospel. Take that to heart tonight. If you feel intimidated at your efforts to share the gospel with people and feel you can't do it very well, there might be people who can preach the gospel better, but there's no one that will preach a better gospel when you're encouraging, exhorting, and praying for people to come to Christ. And that leads us to the final point. Well, how do we do this? How do we express our identity? How do we find our fullness? How do we walk into who God has made us to be? Well, we do it, and again, there's a kind of twofold answer. In the first place, we do it through the exercising of our gifts. Paul was sent to preach. That's what he says. This is now the appointed season. He's brought in God's timing, this has come to light. This is the time, and the preaching has been entrusted to me by God's command. So that's how I'm going to let people know. That's how I'm going to contribute to the life of the church, he says. I preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But preaching here and there exists in the context of the understanding of the shared relationship of faith. That's what he then says, really, as he introduces Titus to us, who is the first recipient of the letter and has obviously been sent with a kind of ministry to exercise in Crete. And he says, as he says that he has been commanded to preach by God, he says, this is to Titus, my true son in our common faith. My true son. So we understand from that, and again, we find other parts of the New Testament give us insight to this, that Paul was instrumental in Titus coming to Christ. They shared that ministry, that relationship of how God used Paul's ministry to lead Titus to that relationship with God. But what's interesting is that he then speaks of their common faith, that even though he's older and even though he's got more knowledge and even though he's got more experience, and even though he's the one that was instrumental in the spiritual birth of Titus, humanly speaking and ministry speaking, that when it comes to their understanding, his understanding of what they are doing and how they minister together, he recognizes the commonality of what they are sharing. The commonality, despite the difference in experience and learning and wisdom and intelligence and all these things, he's appealing to Titus to understand we're sharing in something common together here. I'm not superior to you because of my experiences. We share in the one faith that is shared with all, the faith once entrusted to the saints, as Jude puts. This is how we have this common goal, this common purpose, this common resource, this common power that we share in this together. That's the relationship that binds the ministry of the church. A common faith and understanding of the preeminence of this faith more than anything else, more than position in church, more than age and status in society, more than anything we might think we're entitled to. No, Titus, we're in this together. It's the common faith that is to encourage the people into truth and godliness that will lead them into the service. That's what we're sharing. And that relationship, bound in the common experience of God's saving love, is sustained through the blessing of grace and peace. Grace and peace, we recognize it was quite a conventional greeting in both Greek and Hebrew. where you simply blessed people you encountered, and as you went to speak to them, you're conveying your desire and the blessing of God, the unmerited, unsolicited favor of God, and pronouncing that glorious peace, the wonder of reconciliation with God, and that can exist within the fellowship of God's people if we keep Christ and his cross at the forefront. God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. Grace inspires godliness. Salvation inspires service. You know, in a world of confused identity, imagine if there was a community who knew exactly who they were, what they were doing, why they do it, and knew how to do it. Because it was that kind of community, or as it's better known, church, that transformed the world in the first century. Let's pray. Please forgive us, God, if we think that it's harder for us today than it was for Paul and Titus. Please forgive us if we find excuses through politics or culture for not growing in our own identity as children and servants of our living God. Please forgive us if we've lost sight of the priorities that ought to inspire all the works that we do. And especially forgive us if we've lost that sense of inspiration and ambition where serving you has become drudgery rather than delight. Renew us, God, and help us and give us strength and energy. And show us how to be properly related to you and to one another through the glories of grace and peace, that we might serve you well all our days, and that we would never forget whose we are and who we belong to. In Jesus' name, amen.